Today's scripture reading is from Acts 1, Acts 17, and 1 Thessalonians 4. Acts 1:1-11. In my former book, Theopolis, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving the instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand there looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Acts 17:29-31. "Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind, who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." This is the word of God.
On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. This part of the creed reminds us that Jesus didn't exit this world through the shame of death or just sort of disappear in mystery. But he exited this world in a physical and visibly observable way. He exited this world through the glory and honor of ascension. We don't focus as much, I think, on Jesus' ascension in our tradition. Maybe other traditions or churches do more so. Certainly we don't focus on it as much as we focus on Jesus' incarnation, his crucifixion, his death, his resurrection. But Jesus' ascension is preserved and professed in the creed here as an essential aspect of our faith. And his ascension isn't just sort of a time filler between one important thing and another important thing. Well, you know, we got to fill that time with something. We got to fill that void with something. No, it's packed with meaning and significance for our lives, for our faith, and for our world. Because it reminds us where Jesus is now. It reminds us what Jesus is doing now. And it reminds us that Jesus is coming again. Because we might be tempted to think that Jesus now, after his resurrection, until his second coming, is no longer with us, is distant, is uninvolved. Or we might be tempted to think that Jesus is just sort of sitting down for a breather after the labor of being crucified and traveling through death and conquering it. He's a little tired and needs a break. Or we might be tempted to think that he's inactive or even apathetic or uncommitted to us and to our world. But we're going to see, hopefully, that the resurrection, the ascension, and the return of Jesus reminds us that none of those things are true. It doesn't mean that Jesus is inactive, but that he's reigning. It doesn't mean that Jesus is distant, but that he's present. It doesn't mean that Jesus is apathetic, but that he's interceding. And it doesn't mean that Jesus is uncommitted, but that he is coming again. In his ascension, we're going to look at those four things. In this part of the creed, we see Jesus' reign, Jesus' presence, Jesus' prayers, and Jesus' coming. Jesus coming again. In the accounts of Jesus' ascension, he goes up to heaven. And that what the disciples observe is him certainly going up into the sky, but that descriptor up isn't primarily, even though it is that, it's not primarily a directional thing, but it's primarily a thing of status. That in Jesus ascending up into heaven, he is moving, he is being exalted to the place of highest honor and exaltation. Jesus' ascension is all about his movement to the place of ultimate honor and exaltation. It's not so much that he's moving physically up, although that's what the disciples witnessed. That's not the main significance of it. The main significance of it is Jesus being exalted to the highest place, giving the place above every other place, being given the name above every other name, being given all honor, being shown to have all glory. And not only honor and exaltation, that by virtue of who he is and by virtue of what he's done to accomplish the salvation of humanity through the self-sacrificing and suffering and in the laying down of his life, in the once for all utterly unique salvation that he accomplished, he's honored and exalted for who he is, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, and for what he's done, the once for all utterly unique redemption of humanity. But not only though that he's exalted and honored for those things, but this idea of him being seated at the right hand of the Father carries with it the idea of royalty. That in his ascension and his being seated at this place, the right hand of the Father, this place of unparalleled honor, this place which even angels aren't worthy to sit, Jesus sits. It's his throne. It's the throne that was always his, but now he sits on it as the exalted, conquering king with all things under his feet. This is of crucial importance. The ascension doesn't picture Jesus in heaven just waiting. The ascension pictures Jesus in heaven ruling with his Father and at the right hand of his Father. He's on his royal throne. He's king over all. He's governing all things by his power according to his sovereign will, directing all things and permitting all things and working all things for the good of those who love him. And Jesus' reign, as we can see very clearly by looking around us, isn't yet fully realized. That's why we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." His kingdom and his reign hasn't come in its final perfected state yet. Because we recognize, we pray that prayer because we recognize that Jesus' reign isn't fully recognized or perfectly established and as a result, perfectly lived out in our world. But at the same time, Jesus is really reigning right now. We're not waiting for Jesus to reign. He's really reigning right now. And that's why we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Because we recognize that he is building his kingdom through his church. And that gap between Jesus' kingdom as it is in heaven and as it will be one day here on earth, when heaven comes down to earth, and that gap between that and between Jesus' kingdom on earth now, now imperfect, now still filled with sin and struggle and suffering, now still a mixture of good and evil, and submission and rebellion, which won't all be sorted out until that final day. That gap, that is sadness and that is struggle. But we face that sadness and struggle of that gap with hope and confidence, because the longing of our hearts and the aim of our lives is to more fully recognize and reflect Jesus' reign in our world right now until that day when he returns and establishes his new world where there's no longer any difference between the recognition and reflection of his will here on earth and on in heaven. They are one and the same on that day. And though his reign will be fully realized and recognized in that future age after his return, that doesn't mean that he is reigning as king then any more than he is reigning as king now, or now any less than he will be then. And that ought to give us hope and confidence. Because no matter how much we see and feel that gap between Jesus' kingdom in heaven as it is now and here and as it will be one day here on earth, and how it is on earth right now, no matter how much we see and feel that gap, we can trust that Jesus is still in control, that he's still reigning, that his victory's been decisively and irreversibly won, and one day it will be perfected and completed. And so we can trust him. Whatever we face in this life, we face it knowing that he has won the victory, that he is sovereign and ruling, and one day he'll put all things right. That ought to give us hope and confidence. We can trust God in the middle of that. We can wait upon him in the midst of that. And he, our sovereign king, can carry us through. He can lead us through the darkest valley that we face in this life. He can strengthen us through the spiritual battle we're engaged in this life. And we can trust him to work out all things for the good of those who love him. Jesus' reign. Second thing we see is Jesus' presence. Jesus ascending into heaven doesn't mean his absence. Jesus ascending into heaven actually brings about his deeper and fuller presence with us. And it's not that in his ascension, Jesus was present before his ascension and not present after his ascension. It's that his presence was of a different type before and after. Because before Jesus' ascension, he dwelt with his disciples. After his ascension, he dwells in his disciples. Which kind of presence do you think is the better presence? Which kind of presence is the deeper, more full, more abiding presence? That's why Jesus said in John 16:7, "Very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you." The Holy Spirit will not come to you. "But if I go, I will send him to you." And that right there is Jesus' promise. That though his physical body has been ascended and right now is seated on the throne, that he's nevertheless still with us because he lives in us by the presence of his Spirit in us. The Holy Spirit is Jesus' greater and deeper presence with his disciples, not just with those 12, but in all disciples in every time and every place with us right here, right now. The person of Jesus is no longer physically present with us, but the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, who is inseparably one God with God the Father and God the Son, dwells in us. And we'll look at the Holy Spirit more next week. That's the next element we profess of our faith that we profess in the Creed. But for now, I just want to emphasize that all that Jesus, so much that Jesus said about his ascension and is what that meant about his departing from his physical departure from the disciples was that it was not really a departure at all, but it was a progression in the biblical theme of God being with his people, which in the new covenant begins with the incarnation of Jesus and then advances through the ascension of Jesus, where he's now universally available by his Spirit and present not just in one place at one time, but in his exaltation present with all his disciples in all places at all times. Jesus is not only reigning from heaven, but he's with us through his Spirit as we engage in the spiritual struggle and battle here on earth. He's strengthening us, he's empowering us, he's transforming us, he's enabling us to persevere. He's enabling us to put to death our sin and put on the righteous life of Jesus and grow the fruit of that Spirit who lives in us, in our lives. And it means that you're never alone in this life. And that's a precious truth. You're never alone in this life. And that doesn't mean we don't need Christian community. We do. And that doesn't mean we shouldn't pursue that and seek to build strong, life-giving friendships with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We should. But it does mean that we don't depend on anyone else so much so that we try to turn someone else into Jesus or replace Jesus, the only Savior whom we need and depend, with someone who ultimately can't be him. And it means that in those inevitable times of life when we lack that good gift of Christian community, or when we have it but it lets us down maybe, or when we have it but it still doesn't turn out to be as life-giving as we felt that we needed it to be in that moment, we don't lose hope, because we remember even then that we're not alone, that we have the Spirit of Jesus dwelling in us. The ascension of Jesus is not movement towards his absence, but his greater presence with us. But it's not only his presence with us, it's our presence with him. It's his presence with us on earth by his Spirit, but it's also our presence with him in heaven. In the ascension, in Jesus' ascension to heaven, we're reminded that by faith, we are lifted up with him to heaven, to our true eternal home. Colossians chapter 3 says this: "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also appear with him in glory." And Ephesians 2 says a very similar thing: "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." See, what these passages are saying is that by faith we recognize that in the gospel our true place of belonging, our true home, is with Jesus in heaven. By faith we're raised up to heaven with Jesus, and that means that's where we truly belong. And in that we're reminded, as that Colossians passage says, to set our minds on those things above. What that means is that we remember that this world is not our home, and the values of this world are not the things we take into our hearts and our lives. But we are strangers and exiles here, temporary residents who are on a journey to our eternal home. This life is our wilderness. The next life is our promised land. This life is our exile. The next life is our true eternal home. And it's spiritual deadliness. It's moving towards spiritual death to forget that, to forget that our identity is with Jesus in heaven, to forget that that's where our home is, and to think that this world is our eternal home and final destiny and the thing that defines who we are. Philippians 3:20 tells us that our citizenship is in heaven. And that's a contrast to unbelievers whose mind is set on earthly things. And so you see what that means, recognizing that our citizenship right now is in heaven, is that, as the Colossians passage already told us, that our minds are set on things above. The picture is, in that image of our citizenship being in heaven, is that Christians are a colony of heaven on earth. That we live in a strange, distant land, a distant land that is far away from our homeland. And we live in a way that reflects the values of that far away homeland here and now until the day when we return home. And no matter how hard that journey is, when we get home, we're home. When we get home, we're home. And the joy of that reunion of our arrival at home simply overwhelms and outshines the difficulties of this wilderness journey. And believing that gives us hope as we endure those difficulties. And if you're feeling the dangers and hardships of this wilderness journey, remember that one day you'll be home to our eternal rest, the presence of God forever, the full enjoying of God forever. And if you're feeling the temptation to settle into this world, to transfer your citizenship, maybe, to treat it like this is where your home is, to treat it like this is where your life is, to set your mind on the sinful values of a sinful, fallen world, remember that your life has been raised up with Jesus. John Calvin wrote that we are to learn to pass through this world as if it were a foreign country, declining to set our hearts on the things this world offers. Declining to set our hearts on the things this world offers, because we know those things that this world offers pale in comparison to our heavenly home, to our heavenly Father. Jesus' reign, Jesus' presence, third, Jesus' prayers. Jesus ascending to the right hand of the Father is not only a picture of his honor and exaltation, but it's also a reminder of Jesus' special access on our behalf to our heavenly Father, that he ever lives to intercede for us. The writer of Hebrews says that because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. And this doesn't mean that Jesus needs to convince a reluctant God the Father to hear us or answer our prayers. It's not him sort of arm wrestling with God to get him to listen to us or to respond favorably to us. But it's extra assurance to us that the one who walked among us in our very skin, in our humanity, the one who experienced our suffering and experienced our temptation and so knows our sorrows and struggles in this life, that one is the very same one who's at the right hand of the Father pleading our case before him, such that he perfectly bridges that gap between us and God, and through him we come to God. We have uninterrupted, unhindered access to the Father so that we can pray in the confidence that Jesus prays on our behalf and that the effectiveness of our prayers lies in him, that he has the Father's ear, and in him so do we. In pagan religions common at the time of the New Testament, they had to go through all kinds of elaborate formulas and rituals in hopes that their prayers would be heard. What we do is we pray by faith in the name of Jesus, who ever lives to intercede for us, who is at the right hand of the Father, who has God's ear. And because Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father in the place of greatest honor, we can have confidence when we pray to God our Father through him. We see in Jesus' ascension, Jesus' reign, Jesus' presence, Jesus' prayers, and finally we see in this element of the creed, Jesus' coming, his return. The end of this passage we saw here in Acts chapter 1, verse 11 says, "Men of Galilee," the angels say to the disciples, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." I think part of what this is saying here is that just as surely as he ascended into heaven, so surely we know that he will come back from heaven. Jesus is coming again. Jesus will return. The Christian worldview is that history is moving towards the climactic, decisive ending point where all accounting will be made, where all wrongs will be righted, all rights will be rewarded, all things will be renewed and put right. And that is so crucial. That is so essential. Without that, we really can't claim to find any meaning in human actions. We can't inject any moral meaning into human choices. We can't try to place any responsibility even upon human choices. We really can't call evil evil or hope that it will be punished. We can't hope for any vindication of victims of evil or any commendation of the good and the right in this world. It just sort of all fades away into meaninglessness and oblivion. There's no accounting for it, a reckoning for it. And so all those categories simply dissolve into survival of the fittest or eat, drink, and be merry. But the biblical truth is that Jesus came the first time to redeem and offer salvation, and that Jesus will come a second time to judge the world for its response to him. And this is obviously a controversial truth in our day and age. In our day and age in which, as one person put it, judging evil is often considered worse than doing evil. But if we get out of our sort of comfortable lives and step out of that for a minute and consider the real evil in the world, then we know that it is good and right for it to be judged by a holy God. And unlike human justice, God's justice is always based on perfect knowledge. It's always fair, such that it will be seen as good and right in the end. The problem is that we don't want to consider that we might be on the wrong side of that judgment. I read a statistic that 71% of Americans believe that some people will go to hell. But what percentage of Americans do you think they themselves could be in danger of going there? 71% of Americans believe some people will go to hell. 0.005% of Americans think that they themselves could be in danger of going there. You see, we want to believe that judgment is just and necessary for those people. But the Bible teaches that the line between good and evil cuts right through every human heart. And that our own, apart from the mercy of God, that 0.005% figure, that's probably a little low. But the good news of the gospel is that the one who will come to bring judgment is the same one who came to bear judgment. That when Jesus died on the cross, the judgment which we deserve for the evil right there in our own hearts could be paid in full, so that we could be forgiven and counted as righteous, so that our hearts could be reshaped into the mold of Jesus' own righteousness. And if we've experienced that, when we've been wronged, we can forgive. And we can leave vengeance to God, trusting that he will bring it. Jesus will return, and we need to be ready for that return. And until he does return, we need to be busy. The church needs to be busy. If you confess in the creed that you believe that Jesus ascended, And if you confess in the creed that you believe that Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead, then the application of that is that we need to be witnesses. And the story of Acts in Acts 1 of Jesus' ascension makes it clear that the disciples aren't just supposed to be standing around staring up at heaven in the time between Jesus' ascension up into heaven and his return from heaven, but that they are to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or days the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Witness is the task of the church between Jesus' ascension and his return. We witness to the fact that Jesus is the only Savior. We witness to the fact that Jesus is the only King, and that he is coming again, and that when he comes, your knee will either bow in willing, glad, joyful worship of the one whom we embrace by faith, or your knee will bow in terrible acknowledgement that he is the true King coming to judge the one whom we rejected. Those are the options that the scriptures lay before us. And so what that means for us who have embraced him is that we have compassion, and we have an urgency and an importance of witness. Witness is the mission of the church, but it's only a temporary mission. There's one day when that mission comes to an end. And the realization that that comes to an end is at the same time a reminder of the utter urgency of it and the eternal significance of that witness. And the apostles, who Jesus said this to directly, they embraced that wholeheartedly. They who resolutely belonged that they did not... who resolutely believed that they did not belong here on this earth, at the same time unreservedly poured themselves out into this world for Jesus' sake. And it ought to be the same with us, that as we talked about before, that our true home is in heaven. We, at the same time, who resolutely believe that this world is not our home, at the same time, unreservedly ought to pour ourselves into this world in witness. There's a quote that gets thrown around in which it tells us to not be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good, and it's nonsense, because it's the people that are most heavenly minded that will be the most earthly good. Remembering that this world isn't our home is what enables us not to compromise and become this world, and so only reflect this world such that we have no message of transformation, no life-giving message to give to this world. If we love and accept and embrace the world's values, we no longer bring the values of our true home and true King to bear upon this world. Not making this world our home doesn't mean apathy towards this world, but that is the way we preserve the message and the motive of love towards the world that can bring redemption to the world. We're wanderers, but we're witnessing wanderers. We're exiles, but we're exiles who love our neighbors because we recognize that we are undeserved belongers in God's kingdom, and we want to invite more and more of those, the undeserving, into God's kingdom to become, by his grace, his children. We live like Christ. We reflect the love and the life of Jesus, and we proclaim the message of Jesus. And that witness is often sacrificial. That witness involves often suffering. It did for these first disciples, who took it most seriously, and it will for us when we take it seriously. But those things, we take up that witness even though it involves sacrifice and suffering, because of our loyalty to Jesus and because of the love we have for those we witness to. And it's that very suffering and sacrifice that gives validity and authenticity to our witness. And it's often that suffering and sacrifice in our witnesses that gives our message a hearing to those we proclaim it to. Witness is the same, comes from the same Greek word as martyr, someone who suffers for their cause. The disciples weren't called towards some sort of triumphalism. They were called to suffer and to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, their Savior, to lay down their lives. There's a story, it's probably one of those fake preacher stories, but I thought it was a good one anyway. There's a story of a missionary who walked barefoot from town to town in the country where he was a missionary. He walked barefoot from town to town to preach the gospel. And after a particularly long walk one day, he tried to preach the gospel in a town, but was rejected and chased out of it. And so he fled, and in his discouragement, he fell asleep under a tree. And the town came to, afterwards, came to find him, and sort of, as he was sleeping, took a look at him. And later, they listened to his message and believed his message. The reason they later listened to his message after coming to him while he was sleeping under the tree and taking a look at him is that while he was sleeping, they saw his blistered feet. His feet that had become blistered from walking barefoot town to town to preach the gospel. You see, they saw him suffering for his cause. And that gave him the credibility among them to earn a hearing. And you see, I think that display that reflects the truth, the reality that God's work often happens through the suffering and sacrifice of his people who lay down their lives for the cause of Jesus' kingdom, for the good of others, and who, like their own Savior who washed feet, serve in radically sacrificial ways, washing feet of others. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would find hope in Jesus' reign, in Jesus' presence with us, in Jesus' prayers for us, and in Jesus' coming again. And we pray that until the day that Jesus does return, we would simply be faithful, that we would follow after Jesus, even when it means sacrifice, even when it means suffering. And we pray that we would have the courage to not only live lives that reflect Jesus, but to proclaim the message of Christ. And we pray that you would be at work through all of your church across all the world as we seek to be witnesses to the ends of the earth to bring glory to your name. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.